You all might have thought I was trying to run away at the end of that hymn. I was just getting a glass of water. It was tempting. Now, this is a very challenging passage and potentially quite a countercultural passage that we are looking at today, which is in Romans and chapter 1. We'll be looking from verse 18 through to verse 32. And I'll just read now 18 through to 23 to remind us of this passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So as we come to look at this passage, let's turn to God in prayer once more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage that is full of challenges for us, difficult things to hear perhaps, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and you would open our eyes to see what you have to say to us, open our ears to hear, and open our hearts to receive your gospel and your good news for us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So with every passage that starts with the word for, it's very important to understand the context of the passage and to think about what you heard. I imagine last week, I wasn't here, as I said, but it's important to think of this passage in the light of that. So we'll just have a look briefly beforehand now and just have a recap of what was in last week's sermon. So verse 15, we'll start there. Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. And in verse 16, he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is key. So it's in the context of the gospel that we come to look at this passage. But you might be thinking, what has wrath, the wrath of God, got to do with the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It's good news of salvation in Jesus. What's the wrath of God got to do with that? Well, in order to receive salvation, we need to know what we're being saved from. And we're going to look at this passage this morning in two sections. The section we just read from verse 18 through to 23, and then the last section, which is verse 24 through to 32. And we're going to look at it as the reason for God's wrath in that first section, and then the reality of God's wrath in that second section. And then we're going to look at the way in which God provides salvation, which is I've called the rescue from God's wrath, and some applications of what that means for us here today. So firstly, the reason for God's wrath, and that is stated quite plainly by Paul in this passage. The world know God, they know God, yet they do not glorify him. In verse 21, we see this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. And that word behind the translation honor really means glorify. They did not glorify him. And that's important. So they knew God. They know God. Yet they do not glorify him. Now, there, you might be thinking, if you know your letters of Paul, that there's a bit of a tension here between this passage and other letters of Paul in the Bible. These other letters that seem to suggest that the opposite is in fact true, that the world do not know God. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom. Or Galatians 4, verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it's quite clear that Paul is saying in these other letters that the world do not know God. So how is it in this passage here this morning that Paul is saying that the world do know God? I think it's an important thing to understand. And the way we're going to understand it is by understanding what the word know really means. And in order to do that, I went to Google, as I am prone to do for these sorts of things. And I Googled literally know definition. And this is what Google says. It gives me two options. The first option is to be aware of through observation, inquiry, or information. So to know something is to be aware of it. Or secondly, to have developed a relationship with someone through meeting and spending time with them. So here we have these two definitions, one which is an awareness, to know is to be aware of something, and then on the other hand, to know is to have a relational knowledge, perhaps in this context, a saving knowledge of God. So I think that's what Paul is saying in these other letters. He's saying it's a saving knowledge that they do not have. But here in Romans, I think it's quite clear that he's using the first of those Google definitions. He didn't have Google at the time, but he would have known in the language and the context. The world have an awareness of God. They know he exists. They're aware of his power and his deity. And I think you can see that six times in this very short passage that Paul really hammers home the fact that the world know God, that they are aware of God. So firstly, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Now, in order to suppress something, you need to know it exists. So in order to suppress the truth, the world need to know that the truth exists, that God exists in order to suppress him. Carrying on, for what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. So the truth is plain to the world. It is clear to them. And how is it clear to them, you might be asking? Because God has shown it to them. So the truth about God, the truth that they suppress, has been made plain to the world by God. Carrying on, for his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived, middle of verse 20. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. God's power, his deity, have been made known in creation. When people look at nature, they look at the mountains or the animals, the beautiful creatures that we were looking at earlier, they don't just see nature. They see creation. They see the invisible attributes of God, his power, his divine nature. And I think the deeper that you delve into these things, the more convincing that is. The more you get down into the quarks and whatever else they are of the atoms, the more complex you see the intricacies of creation, the more you realize that this isn't just chance. There is design behind this. There is a creator. The more you see the great expanses of the universe and how everything holds together and has its part, the more convincing it is that there is a creator. Creation speaks of God's power and divine nature. And here in verse 21, right at the beginning, we've already mentioned it, for although they knew God, Paul states this so clearly, they knew God, they did not honor him. So he's saying in the clearest way here, look, you knew God, you know God. And finally, sixthly, they exchanged, in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, and again, this is similar to suppressing the truth. In order to exchange something, I'm sure many of you have exchanged things Katie's definitely exchanged clothes and things like that at the store. Sorry to bring you into the sermon. I wasn't planning on it. But you've exchanged things, so you have to have one thing in order to go and exchange it at the store. You have to have possession of the first thing in order to exchange it. So that, Paul is saying, is implying that they already knew of the glory of God, and yet they chose to exchange it for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I had to look that up because I wasn't sure which gods were creeping things. And yeah, there were gods in Egyptian times that were the scarab beetle, literally a beetle that people worshipped. So the things that man exchanges God for is astounding. So why do you think Paul takes such time to hammer this point home, to really make a point of the fact that the world knows God? Well, he wants to make certain, he wants to make sure that sinners, that the world knows that in our knowledge of God and our apparent rejection of God, we are without excuse. It's right there in the middle of the passage, end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. We are made to glorify God, to give thanks to him, and in choosing to worship the created rather than the creator, or as Tim Keller says, turning good things into God things. You might have heard that phrase before a few times. I think it's quite a helpful one to remember. By making good things into God things, we condemn ourselves. We can't put the blame on God. We can't say that, well, God is all-knowing and all-powerful, therefore he must be in control and it's his fault. No, we know that he exists and therefore the blame is on us. We've made the choice to exchange his glory for images. We cannot blame God. The facts are before us in creation. They're within us, in our consciences, in our morals. And it is our choice whether we believe or reject them. J.C. Ryle says this in his book on the Gospels. Every man possesses a power to ruin himself in hell. Like the Pharisees, we may reject God's offer of salvation. By continued impenitence and unbelief, by persevering in the love and practice of sin, by pride, self-will, laziness, and determined love of the world, we may bring upon ourselves everlasting destruction. If this takes place, we shall have no one to blame but ourselves. God has no pleasure in our deaths. Christ is willing to gather men, but they will not come. So we've seen that the world know God. Paul makes that pretty clear here. And the world exchanged the glory of God for images. But what is the result of rejecting God despite knowing him? What is the result? And this brings us to our second point, the reality of God's wrath. And we're going to be looking from verse 24 to the end of the chapter now. The reality of God's wrath. What is the result of rejecting God despite knowing him? It's helpful if you have your Bible open in front of you for this, as I'll be going through the verses. Now, Paul states three times, again, he's very clear as to what the reality is of God's wrath, what the result of rejecting him is. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And again in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And thirdly, in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the working out of God's wrath, the reality of God's wrath, is in his letting sinners live with the choices they've made. We've exchanged God, exchanged the glory of God for images, for idols. And so God gives us up to the idols. And these aren't necessarily bad things. In verse 24, the word that the ESV translates as lust is the word in Greek epithumia, which literally means over-desire, over-desire. So it can be something that is good. Money is good. It has a place. It pays our bills. It buys us food. It allows us to buy clothes, which is a very good thing. But if we desire it too much, it grabs hold of us. It consumes us. And it can never satisfy us. God made us so that what we worship is what we desire the most. As we worship him, as we're meant to, we desire to love him more, to glorify him more, to worship him more, but by replacing him with something else. This means that we do the same thing with that idol, with that sin. The key difference here being that the idol can never satisfy us. Only God can. I've got an illustration that might help you. I like visual things. I wonder if anyone can tell me what this is. An ice cube tray. It's a Joseph ice cube tray. My brother would ridicule me for it if he were here. And can anyone tell me what this is for?
Making ice cubes.
Making ice cubes, yes. Very straightforward, isn't it? You put water in, I hope, or something else. I actually had chicken stock cubes in here. Anyway, we'll ignore that fact. You put water in and ice comes out. This is what this was designed for. In the same way, we are designed to know God. And when we glorify him, that is when we're most satisfied. That's when we're being used for the purpose that we were made. In the same way that this is only really useful when you put water in it and it turns to ice, if I try to put a pen in it, it's not going to fit. If I try and use it as a phone case, that's not going to be very useful, is it? And in the same way, if we try and cram things that God has designed for our good, if we try and put them in the place of God, that's not going to satisfy us. It's not going to work. We're designed to glorify God. Trying to glorify other things in our lives will never satisfy. And I think if you're a Christian this morning, you know that in your heart of hearts. You know when you became a Christian, it just clicked. You just knew this was right. This was how I am meant to live. So we're going to look at these three sections, these ways in which God gives us up to those things that do not satisfy, that do not fit our lives. Firstly, verse 24 to 25, and I'm just going to read this through. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The desires of the heart that are not in line with God, with his perfect will, leads to impurity. They lead to the dishonoring of our bodies, the bodies that God has given us to worship him and glorify him, become things that are used for purposes that they're not meant to be used for. By rejecting our relationship with God, that knowledge of salvation, the relationship we were designed for, we end up damaging our relationships around us. For example, we have sex outside of marriage. We get divorced, have affairs, estrangement from family members, maybe even disownment from family members, hatred of friends. Our relationship with God is meant to fill us with love and forgiveness and mercy and kindness, and all these things are lacking when we reject him. And this affects our relationships with those around us, and we turn to dishonoring our bodies with each other. Carrying on in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is perhaps one of the more controversial passages in the Bible, and it's one that many people, even professing Christians, try and explain away. They might say, well, it really refers to people who act contrary to their own nature. Well, the answer to that is that it's quite clear, I think. The words used in the Greek are paraphusin, which literally means against nature, against the natural order of things. God has created man and woman to live together, to be in relationship with each other, and breaking of that natural order is clearly, Paul states, sin. Or they might say, oh, it only refers to people engaged in promiscuous homosexual sex, not those in long-term homosexual relationships. Well, my answer to that would be, if you look at the culture of Rome in Paul's time, I think it was very similar to the culture we have in the West today. Paul would have been very used to seeing people in long-term, stable homosexual relationships, and yet he doesn't distinguish that here. He doesn't make two different cases. His point is that homosexuality is a sin. It is something that when we exchange natural relationships, when we exchange our relationship with God, it's something that God can give us up to. It's also important to note here that homosexuality is a sin, but it is not the sin. It is not the sin. It is no worse than other idolatry, such as greed, or in fact all sexual sins, sex outside of marriage, as Paul's already mentioned in verse 24. And we must guard ourselves against a judgmental and non-welcoming attitude to homosexual people, because their sin is no worse than anyone's in this room. In fact, if we go on into chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says this very thing: therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We are not in a position to judge those who sin, because we are sinners ourselves. God is the only judge. He is the one we must turn to. If you want to think more about this matter, I would recommend listening to Chris Bennett's talk from a couple of weeks ago on identity. I think that's very helpful. How we often in this culture told to find our identity within ourselves, when actually the only real place we can find our identity is in Christ, is in God, because that is what we are made for. We are made to worship Him. You might be thinking, what about the due penalty for their error in verse 27? That surely says that homosexuality is worse than other sins. Well, I would disagree with you. I think the due penalty is in reference to the sin, not that specific sin, but the rejection of God. The due penalty for sin is death. That is not something specific to homosexuality. It is something specific to every persistent sin. So we carry on in verse 28, and Paul makes this clear, this fact that all sin, all rejection of God is as bad as any other rejection of God. And it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless and ruthless. That's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? I think we would be kidding ourselves if there isn't something in that list that we can relate to. I know I can. I know that my parents know I can. They sit a lot right alongside sexual promiscuity or homosexuality. Rejection of God will mean being given over to a debased mind. And note that, I think it's quite interesting. Paul starts with giving over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. He then goes on to dishonorable passions. And to me, this is almost the most severe, debased mind. It's the sort of thing that makes you think of an insane asylum, doesn't it? Well, it does me. So rejection of God will mean being given over to a debased mind, one that is filled with all of these deadly attributes and qualities. If we reject God, we will even convince ourselves that these things are good and encourage others to do the same. You see it in the world around us. People are being encouraged to do things that are clearly sinful. And in verse 32, Paul says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All of these sins, sexual immorality, homosexuality, gossip, deceit, disobedience of parents, if we don't acknowledge God and replace God with these things in our lives, give ourselves over to them, the due penalty is death, and that death leads to eternal punishment in hell. And that's a reality that we need to know. We need to remind ourselves as Christians that that's what we've been saved from. And if we're not a Christian here this morning, we need to realize that fact, that truth in our lives. So everyone in the world knows God, whether they believe that or not, whether they accept that or not. They are aware of his existence in creation. And we know from this passage that if we reject God, despite that knowledge of him, then we deserve his wrath, because we will be given up to the thing that we have exchanged him for. So then, as we close, how then do we go from an awareness of God to a saving knowledge of God? What is it that can save us from the wrath that we so deserve? This is our final point, which is the rescue from God's wrath. The rescue from God's wrath. We've got a man who lives a few doors down from us in Whiteley. He works the night shift at a local Tesco. I see him occasionally in the mornings and greet him, say hi to him, have a little bit of a conversation, fairly shallow conversation, nothing much. I've seen how he dresses, how he acts. He seems to be a fairly pleasant person, keeps himself to himself. I feel like I know what he's like, but do I really know him? No, I don't know him. How then do you think I get to know him? Spend time with him. What do you think it is particularly that I need to do when I spend time with him? Talk. Thank you. Talk. I need to talk to him. I need to learn what his life's like. I need to hear his life story, his dislikes, his likes, to get to really know him. And it's the same here. It's the same with God. In order to know him relationally and have that saving knowledge of him, we need to hear what he has to say. And where can we do that? We can do that in the Word, in the Bible, God's Word to us, the Gospel. We come back to that verse in verse 17, 16 of chapter 1. The Gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Gospel points us not just to God's awesome power and his divine nature. It points us to his love, his mercy, his faithfulness and grace. The Bible shows us the God of justice and of patience, of righteousness and of salvation. It's where we see Jesus, the Word become flesh, and it is through Jesus that we can come to a saving knowledge of God. The Gospel shows us that just as sin is about exchanging God's glory for idols, substituting those things that we think are best in the place of God, the things that we most desire. So salvation is about God substituting himself for sinners. Jesus Christ on the cross came down to this earth and gave himself up in our place. He took the wrath that we deserved for our sin, that we might come into a relationship with God again, that we might know not just power and divinity, but love and grace and mercy. So how do we apply this morning? Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, search your heart. Ask yourself, do you know God? And I think you'll find that you do. And when you find that, ask yourself again, do you really think that you can get away with rejecting this God, the one who made the universe, who created you? You need to realize the reality of God's wrath. And you need to respond not by rejecting God further and letting yourself be consumed by these idols, but you need to respond by coming to Jesus in repentance, knowing that he's already substituted himself for your sin. He's already paid the price to set you free and bring you into the family of God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, will you acknowledge God? And if you are a Christian this morning, we have a saving knowledge of God. We know the love and mercy and grace of God more than we can even imagine. And we're being shown more of it day by day. So how do we need to respond? Well, we need to tell the world that know of God, we need to tell them of the saving love of God. We need to show the world what it is they're rejecting. We need to speak God's word to the world in love so that they might know more than God's power and divinity, but they might come to know his saving grace and steadfast love. As we close this morning, I'm just going to read from a book that is absolutely fantastic. I was saying to Mike earlier, it's one of the first sort of theological books I read. It's called The Cross of Christ. It's by John Stott. I highly recommend it to anyone who wants to read it. If you do want to read it, you can borrow this copy. I've read it. So if it's a bit big for you, there's also this, which I would also recommend. It's very easy to read. It's called Living the Cross-Centered Life, Keeping the Gospel the Main Thing. It's by C.J. Mahaney. Very readable, really helpful in pointing your life towards the salvation in Jesus. But I'm just going to read a short passage from this book. It's on substitution. The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Oh, hallelujah, and thanks be to God for his awesome love and mercy towards us each day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love in making known your power and divine nature in creation. And we thank you for these truths that we have seen this morning of your wrath. And Lord, we pray that you would convict our hearts. Show us anew your mercy and salvation, but convict us of our sin, that we might respond in turning to you and repenting from our sin. Heavenly Father, we want to know more of your relational, saving love. And we pray that you would do that for us by your Spirit today. In your precious name. Amen.